empower you. I would take some time and really dig into that and look at it, because there's just a lot of really good insight, I think, that we can get into Jesus as a person. And I think it's incredibly interesting. This is what I would have raised my hand and said. I think it's incredibly interesting as you read through that, each one of those three instances, Simeon, Anna, and then the Passover when Jesus was 12. I think by implication it's in every one of them. It's explicitly in the first and third of those stories. But you kind of see Mary sitting over there on the side, and she's like watching this stuff going on. And it says at the end of the chapter that she kept these things in her heart. And it just makes me think, how many other thousand things happened that are not recorded for us that Mary kept in her heart, that she watched this child who she knows for 100% certainty was born of a virgin, and she kept all these things. So she has this beautiful perspective of the Savior that we can never have. Just think about your kids and all the things that you saw them do, and you know about those. Maybe nobody else knows about those things. Maybe they don't even know you know, but you kind of kept those things in you. So I just think that's a really awesome point that I wanted to make about that aspect of what we worry about Jesus. The last thing I will tell you, if there's anybody who wants a lesson, like young people or old people or whoever people, there's a really good lesson in that story of Jesus traveling with his parents to Jerusalem when he was 12 and speaking with the scholars and amazing everybody and everything. And that story, and so you can take this and use it as a lesson on a Wednesday night. I won't tell anybody that I said this, but they're here, so do it somewhere else maybe. But do it here. But there's something that's said there. Like, I can read this without my glasses. Toward the end, it says, well, what it says is it says that Joseph and Mary traveled about a day's journey, and it says they supposed that Jesus was with them. Supposing Jesus was with them. And how applicable is that for us today? How many people in the religious world, if you want to put it that way, just go about their life, go about their journey in life, just supposing that Jesus is with them, just assuming Jesus is with me? Probably a lot of people do. They don't take the time to look in the Bible and see if that fellowship is truly what it should be. And so they just travel along just supposing Jesus is there. And so there's two problems with that. One is the supposition or the assumption that there's fellowship there, that you're in alignment with what God tells you to do. That doesn't exist for many people. They just make the assumption. But the second thing, and maybe the more important thing, is that it says, I just said, that people assume that Jesus is with them. But there is a mistake there too, because what we need to do is we need to make sure we're with Jesus, not that he's with us. And that might sound like semantics, but it's really not. It's really, actually, it's a lot of the crux of Christianity is conforming ourselves to Jesus instead of conforming him to us. Great lesson in there, and that'll take you all over the Bible if you start studying that. You can preach for hours on that. So do that if you need a lesson topic. All right, we're going to get into Luke 3. We're going to get into Luke 3 today. So I'm going to tell you real quick how we're going to approach this. We're not really going to talk about verse 1 at all, because that's kind of just setting the political stage. There's some lessons to be learned from that, and I think there's some understanding about the status of things to be learned, but we're just not going to take the time to do that today. So then the last, 15, 16 verses is a genealogy of Jesus. We're not going to do talk a lot about that. I'm going to mention a few things with that. And really, we're going to focus on the 20, actually about the 19 chapters in between there is what we're going to primarily focus on, because we're going to kind of skip out on a couple of those other ones as well. So what I want to talk about briefly before we get into the meat of the discussion that we're going to have tonight is this genealogy of Jesus that's mentioned here. And, I know like everybody's sitting there going, boring, and it is. But I want to just kind of drop a couple of things on you for you to think about. And this is not really to teach you anything, but it's to hopefully cause you to say, you know what, I'd really like to know the answer to that. So I'm going to go and study that a little bit. And once you start studying things like this that seem like super boring, and kind of are, you're going to find out that there's a lot of really, uh, really cool information in there that ties a lot of things together that you don't think about all the time. But here's what I want to say about that. And we can talk about it some. I'm not trying to tell anybody don't say anything about the genealogy. Please do. But we're just not going to spend more than maybe 5 minutes on this. So do we have any other genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament? Yes, sir. Okay. Any others? What's that?
Matthew 1 right away.
By Matthew 1. Any others? No is the answer. That's all. That's all we have in the New Testament is those two genealogies. Okay, super interesting to a nerd like me. Okay, here in the book of Matthew, starts with Abraham and moves forward to Joseph or Jesus. Okay, here in Luke, starts with Jesus or Joseph and goes back all the way to Adam. Okay, so even more interesting, Abraham to David, super important part of Jesus, right? Promises and kings and things that really matter to us, okay? From Abraham to David in both accounts, these are identical, okay? From David to Joseph, they're not alike at all. They're completely different. Why is that? They're completely different to the extent of in Matthew, I think there's like 42 generations mentioned. In Luke, there's maybe like 27. And maybe the most interesting about that is Joseph's father. Somebody turn to Matthew 1 and look at that genealogy. Joseph's father in the book of Luke is named Heli, H-E-L-I. Somebody tell me what his name is in Matthew. Joseph's father. Jacob. Somebody said Jacob? Did you say Jacob? Okay. Jacob. And look, this is not like a language thing or a translation thing. This is a different person that's being talked about here. How does that work? Does that make any sense? Give me just 1 second. I want to finish throwing all of my carrots for everybody to go chomp on later and everything, and then we can talk about it just a little bit, but then we're going to move on to the rest of the stuff. So the other thing I want to mention about this is it says in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry about age 30, 30 years, at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, that's in parentheses in my Bible, the son of Joseph, and that's where it says the son of Heli. Okay, so two things with this. One is a lot of people think, and maybe your version has something else, I'm a New King James guy, but a lot of people think when this parenthetical statements are in there that that's like not in the original. This is in the original. This is a word that's very properly, I would say, translated, supposing him to be the son of Joseph. And so what the idea is here that Luke is very subtly saying to us, he's the biological son of God, but he's the legal son of Joseph, is kind of what that's trying to get across here, okay? So that's a real word. I mean, that's a real word. That's not something added by people or anything else. That's in the original text. There's a word that is best translated, was supposed, or he was assumed to be. You can also see that same kind of concept. I should never do this. John, I think it's in John 6. Late in John 6, you see the same kind of idea put across as far as we're just assuming that he's, we all know he's Joseph's son is when it is. It's after the triumphal entry and everything, and they're talking about Jesus, and they say, we know him. He's Joseph's son. And that's the same kind of language that's used at that point. So the last thing that I'll say about this, and then we'll move on to the meat of the matter after a little bit of discussion, is I think it's really cool how it says here. Now, we know that this one starts and goes backwards, but it says here the was supposed, we just talked about that, the son of Joseph, and he's talking about Jesus here, and the connotation is he's really the son of God, but he's legally the son of Joseph and everything. And then look at the very last verse in 2. And look what it says. It talks about Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so I just think that's cool. So we have two, if you want to call it this, it's not really right to call it this probably, but if you want to call it two biological sons of God bookending this genealogy. So anyway, that might just be cool to me, I don't know, but maybe that's some things you go look at. Figure out why these things are different, all these names are different from David to Joseph, why Joseph's father's different, why all this stuff is different. And we can talk about that, like I said, for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to move on to the meat of the matter. Yes, sir.
What I figured was that since the father of Jacob was different both times, one of them is most likely Mary's dad, because he used father and father-in-law. For those, they both used just father.
Okay, and that's a pretty common belief about those two differences, is that we're looking at one that is through Joseph and one that is through Mary. So one that is legal and one that is more biological, if you want to put it that way. So that's very common belief on that. Good point. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Isn't it interesting about who wrote this? This is a Greek guy. It's a physician. You know, and here he is putting this lineage in here. I find it interesting because in Matthew, that was written in a way that you would expect for the Jewish side of the house, you know. But here, why does the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to put this here and written from the perspective of a Gentile doing this research to see if all these the truth of all these matters? It's an interesting question. Plus, it's a little bit different, you know, because like you said, once you hit David, one route goes via Nathan, one route goes via Rehoboam.
Yeah.
You know, but again, it's interesting that a Gentile included this. And his mindset, considering his audience, whoever Theophilus or Theophilus might have been, it's interesting that he felt that there was a need to put this in here.
No, that's a great point. And I think you made a point that I guess I kind of intended to make that earlier when I was talking about the themes that run through there, the fact that it's four Gentiles. You're right, Luke is the only known Gentile that wrote anything in the New Testament, really in the Bible, I guess, as far as the nation is concerned after that. But anyway, and I think you see that perspective come out a little bit, because if you think about it, a Gentile who was a Christian at the time that this was written, they would have had a very unique perspective on the prejudices against Gentiles that were in the non-believing Jews, but also in the believing Jews we read about that had some issues with some of those things as well, right? So if you have a Gentile sitting there, they don't just know in theory some of these things. They know, like, in reality, they maybe felt some of that prejudice come against them, right? So I think, and I think probably some of that comes out. It starts to come out in this third chapter and the stuff we're about to study, but that's a very good point. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, sir.
In 27, toward the middle of the verse, it says, "Son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel," and then Matthew 1:12, "to Shealtiel Zerubbabel."
Yeah, so I think I did say they're not nothing alike. They're not a lot that they're alike in, but yes, they do cross, and there might be something to that. So I would dig into that a little bit. That's a good opportunity to find out more. Good one. All right, let's move on. And so again, we're not going to really focus on verse 1 to speak of. We're going to start pretty much in verse 2, and we read about John. And so John is the chapter is primarily about Jesus, but the character that's at the front of this is John, and we're all fairly familiar with this passage, I would think. But it says in the middle of verse 2, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so that's all we know from this passage really about John as far as a person, as far as the character is concerned. As far as character development, there's just not a lot in Luke. But this story is in all the other Gospels, and you can go there and look at it. It's real easy to remember because in Matthew it's in chapter 3, in Mark it's in chapter 1, in Luke it's in chapter 3, and in John it's in chapter 1. So it's 3131. If you need to go reference that while we're talking tonight, you can do that real quickly just by going there. So I want to just to talk about John the Baptist a little bit more. I want to go to the book of John because I think it's put really cool here. So it's in the first chapter. And as you might imagine, John's going to be talking about light. And he says here in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Baptist that he's talking about. The man came in the wilderness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so, you know, you can read about the locust and honey and about the clothing and the belt, and all this stuff and everything in some of the other ones, but that kind of summarizes what we read about that Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, which is in all of them except John, by the way. It kind of summarizes what it's saying about this one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. And incidentally, while we're here, in verse 6, it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, including Gentiles, is the idea that maybe was not even understood then, but that's what it is here. But what we read about is we read about John, the son of Zacchaeus, coming to lead the way for the Messiah is where that eventually gets to in Isaiah 40. It says, what was his work? It says in the next verse. So let me say this first. So this is one of those chapters. When I was younger, I had like a ton of questions about like maybe three things in this chapter. And so I'm really going to kind of focus on those tonight. Like my questions, I think I have a better understanding of it now. Maybe not a complete understanding of all of it. But I'm going to kind of throw those out there for your consideration and your comments. And we're going to talk about those tonight primarily is what we're going to do. So what was his work? He was there to preach. And we're going to read about some later on in 7 through 14 about what he's preaching. But here was the first, like, head-scratcher that I had, early on or for a while. He went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I had a problem with that. I don't understand that. As I read it here, that's an incredibly difficult thing for me to wrap my head around. And here's why. I'll tell you why. Turn to 1 Peter. And I know you probably know why, but if you turn to 1 Peter 1, in 18, let me get there in a minute. Knowing that, in 1 Peter 1, 18 is where I am, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold for your aimless conduct, received a tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, is what that is meaning, with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. While you're turning, turn over to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. At this point in time, in Luke 3, Jesus hadn't shed any blood yet, but we're talking about remission of sins. So then go to Romans. Go to Romans 3. Being justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not John the Baptist, in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God passed over the sins previous. Okay, so, and then we could go to Romans 6, and we could read more about baptism and what that baptism is. We could go to Romans 13, that idea of putting on Christ in baptism. In 6, it's talking about being buried with Christ, that kind of symbolism of a baptism in the burial of Christ, the resurrection, and that's what causes the remission of sins, right? So what happens, what we read about and what we understand is that justice demands for sins to be remitted, for redemption to happen, justice demands blood, right? And there had been no bloodshed here at this point in time. But what this says is that John was preaching baptism for the remission of sins. How does that make sense? So this is me, like, when I first start studying this, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense to me because I've always been taught that this is what baptism is. So how do we reconcile that? Yes, sir.
Well, the first thing I go to is Jesus' baptism. And what was that? That wasn't the forgiveness of sins either, but that was a baptism that he was receiving. This baptism of John, if you will. Why did he do that? He didn't do it for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay.
He did it to serve as an example, right? I think is the point of the matter, unless there's something else I'm missing. So it kind of speaks to this preparedness that John is here to do. He is showing people the way, or what will be the way, once Jesus, the true light, comes into the world. And so maybe we get caught up in that word forgiveness, but I think the point is just this preparedness that he's trying to get these people to understand that, hey, this thing is coming. It's going to be completely new to you. You don't know anything about it. It might seem really strange to you, but basically here, this is what we're going to be doing. And you're right. Once that blood is shed, we're in a new covenant with God. We can have those redemption of sins because that blood was shed through the baptism.
Yeah, so you bring up a great point, by the way.
Thank you for that. But you bring up all these things that went through my head, right? So one thing that goes through my head when I first think about this years ago is, well, all the people of the Old Testament, that blood still applied to them. So is that what's going on here? Maybe. I don't know. But then you bring up Jesus' baptism, and the baptism that is coming, Luke's going to tell us here in just a second, is the baptism that Jesus is going to bring with the Holy Spirit and with fire, is how he puts that. And when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him. Now, I don't think that's the baptism that we get, but that kind of correlates a little bit differently, maybe. I don't know that Jesus' baptism can necessarily be associated with the baptism of John, because it seems like it was something very different. It seems like it was more like when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples at the first Pentecost after his death. I don't know, but this is what's going through my mind. But I think you're onto something there. I think you're probably right, and this is where I ended up, is that John is here to prepare the way, right? And so, yes, sir. Wait, you taught chapter 1, didn't you?
Yes.
I thought you might answer this question.
Well, I don't know how to connect it with chapter 1. I haven't given that any thought, but as we saw in the first chapter of John just a few minutes ago, John taught about the light, but he wasn't the light. He taught about the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but the baptism he had to offer was not that baptism.
Yes.
And we see in the latter part of Acts chapter 18 with the case of Apollos, he was teaching baptism, but it was not the baptism of Jesus. It was the baptism of John.
Right.
And therefore, that repentance to baptism for the remission of sins was not what he was teaching, and he had to be taught more perfectly about that baptism.
Yeah,
and I think that's exactly right. Is what you automatically have to go to is this is not the same baptism that we experience somehow. Now let's figure out how that works out, right? And so where I was going with chapter 1, I thought maybe you would go there, is if you look in verse 77 of chapter 1, it's talking about this whole idea of salvation. And it says here to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So here's my question for you in that regard. From an Old Testament spiritual standpoint, what did those people know about redemption? What did they know about remission of sins? They pretty much knew nothing. It's from a spiritual standpoint. Now, there were some things that had to do with like livestock and stuff where you could redeem and you could get paid and things like that. They knew nothing about redemption, for the most part, about remission of sins. That wasn't in their mind. That just wasn't how things operated. It operated completely differently, right? What did they know about baptism? Nothing. Baptism, the only place that anything remotely close to baptism comes in the Old Testament is if a Gentile was going to proselyte over, there was a cleansing process, and part of that cleansing process was immersion. But it had nothing to do with Christ or anything like that. They knew nothing about baptism. So all through the Old Testament, people are told of the Messiah that's going to come and that's going to save the world and it's a suffering Messiah, but they're not told the avenue, how that's going to happen. They're not told the methodology of how this is all going to happen until John comes right here. And then he says, okay, the method is baptism, part of it at least. And the method is you're going to be redeemed. You're going to have your sins completely remitted here. And this is a radical message. This is something that they've never even considered. That's how it's going to work? We thought it was going to be an earthly king. We thought this was going to, you know, they didn't understand any of that. They didn't understand what was happening, but they really were never even told what the method was going to be until John comes in and starts explaining it to them. So I think, like everybody has said, what's going on here is probably a little bit of not worded the best way for us to comprehend it like we should, this for the remission of sins, because we see that in other places where it means other things. But I think it's more explaining. Here's the process. It's baptism. It's remission of sins. And so it's no longer like you read about in the book of Hebrews. It's no longer this idea of priest going and offering sacrifices again and again and again and day after day and day after day and year after year and then generation after generation and everything. But instead, we have Christ. And there's a redemptive process that's going to happen here, that's going to happen once, and you're going to have complete remission of your sins. And so I think that's what's happening here, but maybe not. What else?
Kind of adjacent to that, you know, when you look at the Jews at this time, how did they avoid sin? I mean, this is a legit question.
They checked it off.
They created, they developed other traditions. Like, I can be excused for not taking care of my elderly parents because I've already given the temple, synagogue, whatever. And so I've already done my bit. So I don't have to obey or follow this other commandment. They excused sin. They didn't repent from it. I think a large part of what John was doing is reintroducing the idea of repenting from sin. And if you go back to the Old Testament as well, who did God help? Who did God reach out to? Well, we just talked not too long ago in here about Jonah and the Ninevites from the top down when Jonah preached in that city. What did these Gentiles do? They repented. How did God respond? He spared them. He relented from his calamity. And he's like that throughout the Old Testament when people truly repent. Even Ahab. No one in here has a good opinion of Ahab. But when he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, God relented and gave him a couple of years. And I think this was missing in the context culturally and in teaching from the Pharisees, especially the Jews of this time.
Yep.
They weren't teaching repentance anymore. They weren't teaching turning back to God. Instead, they were teaching, well, you know, we have this interpretation that makes that okay. And that's a critical component to that, not just to where you're going, but the people who were baptized in Jordan by John, what are the odds that when confronted with the gospel for real, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, took that next step? Because those are the kind of people John was preparing, getting that idea out there again. You've got to repent and turn back to God. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to know what sin is, and you've got to leave it.
And he actually, that's a great point. I appreciate that. And he actually, as he starts with what we would call preaching to these people, that's kind of the message. What you're saying right there is and he kind of targets in on these various people, right? And he punches them where it hurts kind of thing for their individual issues and everything. But we can look at that, and it's kind of a broad statement that is pretty much what you just said. Good point. Anybody else? All right, so then he starts preaching this message. And then we have the Isaiah passage in verse 4 through 6. Isaiah 40 is where that is. And again, the different ones will give different pieces of that or portions of that. But then he begins to preach to the people. And this is another kind of head scratcher for me. Because it says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. And that just seems strange to me. Because, you know, when we have visitors here, we're like, hey, stick around. We want to talk to you. We want to get to know you and everything. Or just imagine if you were like, if you were going to set up a meetup, you know, with some people to study the Bible, and like five strangers came into Starbucks, you know, for your meetup, and you were like, brood of vipers. That's a weird way to start, is it not? Why did he start like that? He probably knew his audience, didn't he? Turn back over to John. So first of all, in our passage, we can look later on, and we can see that he had tax collectors there, he had soldiers there, and those had great opportunity to abuse their position, abuse their power, things like that. But in John 1, when we're reading about this in verse 24, it says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So, he knows his audience. And just like Jesus, almost the very first time, understood, I think it was pretty common knowledge what these Pharisees, how they acted. As John kind of mentioned just a minute ago, John Light, not John the Baptist. But as John mentioned just a minute ago, you know, I think these guys were kind of known on how they operated and everything, that they abused their position, they abused their power probably. And so I think that's why you hear him kind of be pretty aggressive here with calling them names pretty much right out of the chute. As John records it. But he focuses on the audience, I think. And he the very first thing he talks about, and it's kind of runs through the rest of it, is this idea of bearing fruit. And so he talks about if a tree doesn't bear fruit, what's going to happen? The axe is going to be laid to the root, and the tree is going to what? Be thrown in the fire. Okay. Later on, we're going to read about a threshing floor where the chaff is what? Thrown into the fire. And then we're going to read, or before that actually, but right before that, we're going to read about Jesus coming and baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. There's probably something to that. We'll get to that in a minute when we talk about Jesus in that baptism that he's coming with. But the very first thing he says is bear fruits. And then he says probably to this, or you're going to be cut down. Then he says probably to this same audience, you know, if you have a lot, if you have things, if don't be greedy. You know, just share with people. Just, you know, be kind. Share with people. He says about the tax collectors, he says, you know, you have this great opportunity to rip people off, kind of a sanctioned shakedown that these guys had in this day. He says, look, just be fair with people. That's what you need to do. You just need to be fair with people. And then he has these soldiers that have the opportunity to intimidate or to accuse people wrongly, and they're kind of just listened to no matter what. And he says to them, look, just be nice to people. Just be kind. Be content. He also says to them about their wages and everything. And so he's hitting these people at their target, right? And he's saying these things to these people individually. But if you look at it as a whole, it can be summed up very simply in love your neighbor. That's what he's telling these people to do. He's telling them, he said, just love people. Just be a good person. Just care about people. He's preaching the gospel of love, which that's a huge part of what needs to be taught and needs to be preached, is whatever position you find yourself in, don't abuse that position. Don't take advantage of people. These are the people probably who had the most opportunity to take advantage of others. And it was even sanctioned by the government, like I said. And so what he's telling them is, he's saying, don't do that. Just be kind. Love your neighbor. And so I think that's the overarching message that he's trying to get to them. And their response to it was that they reasoned in their hearts about whether John was the Christ, the Messiah that was talked about, or not. John answered again, trying to make it very clear, I'm not him. There's one coming that's mightier than I, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so that's another one of those areas where it's like, well, what does that mean? Holy Spirit and fire. That's a little strange, maybe. But we've, like I said, we've, in the winnowing floor is coming right after this passage, but we read about the tree, the axe was laid to the root, that was not fruit-bearing, and it was thrown in the fire. And if you don't know, the winnowing floor is, the threshing floor is, I said the winnowing floor, the threshing floor is like for wheat, and they throw the wheat, so the wheat comes off the plant with the all the paper, kind of like paper-thin chaff in it, and it has to be separated, and so they just kind of grind it or roll it a little bit, and then they take it and they throw it up in the air, and if you don't have a breeze, if you're not like on a hill where there's a breeze, they have a winnowing fan, and that fan is blown, and that little light paper stuff blows out, and the heavier grain falls to the bottom. And so all of that stuff that's blown out is useless. There's no value in it. It's not the sustenance that comes from the plant. It's not the fruit, if you will, if we relate it to the tree. So it's just useless. And so that's burned up with fire. So we see in fire on the tree that's not bearing fruit, we see fire burning up the part of the sustenance that really is not of any value, that the part of the plant that doesn't bear fruit, if you want to say that maybe. And then we're seeing Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the only other thing that I'll give you to kind of knock around in your brain a little bit as we're talking about this is, what book in the Bible do we read a whole lot about fire? It says, read Adam's mind. Revelation, I think I heard somebody say that. Book of Revelation has a lot about fire. What is the book of Revelation about? It's about judgment on a people, right? Is what it's really about. I mean, it's about God winning, obviously, but it's also about judgment, especially when it comes to that fire. So what is the fire talking about here with the baptism and in the passage as a whole? Judgment, okay? So how is baptism by fire baptism with judgment? What does that mean? Something to think about. I think we got people coming in, so we got like 2 minutes if somebody wants to address that, or 1 minute maybe.
I call it purification, not necessarily judgment, but purification. Okay. We have examples of that biblically too, so that's the way I view it through that lens, but I think maybe we're close to saying the same thing. But
I think that's probably, there's probably an aspect to that. It's hard to align that with the other two fires that are on either side of it, because that's destruction. That's total judgment is what those two are about. And so having that to be purification, it seems like maybe there's more to it than that. And what I'll do is I will leave everybody with that, and you can think about what that is. But I think there is a judgment aspect of that. Maybe it's just understanding about how things are judged and how things will happen under this new way that John the Baptist is relaying to these people. But since we have kids coming in, unless somebody has like a last word, we'll stop there. All right, I saw no hands go up quick, so thank you all for your time.